Well, developing a heart for God, what does that mean? Well, to put it simply, it just means wanting to live to please God for the rest of your life. How does a person do it? Well, first, we have to know what the Bible says pleases him. In Ephesians, Paul says, find out what pleases God. And one of the ways Scripture provides for us is to tell us stories about men and women just like us. And the person we're going to study in the next 10, in these 10 weeks, is a man that the Bible describes is a man after God's own heart. And we're going to learn from David how to develop a heart that pleases God. David. Even the biblically illiterate know two things about him. He killed the giant, and he committed adultery and murder. In a way, these two events are definitive. As a teenager, he boldly proclaimed his faith and dependence on the living God, and fearlessly faced a foe that could have squashed him like a bug. And that steadfast faith was his support and resource for the years of suffering and glory that were ahead. And then in those dangerous middle years, he seduced another man's wife and then murdered the husband in order to cover up his betrayal. Those sins cast a shadow on the entire rest of his life. But why is he so important? Why does God call him a man after his own heart? Why is he a topic of interest? Why is he still popular? Why is his name still popular? Do you know anybody whose name is Pilate or Judas? The Bible is very generous in the amount of space that it gives David. More is written about him than any other Bible character. Abraham and Joseph each have 14 chapters. Jacob has 11, but David has 66 chapters. His name is mentioned over 1,100 times in the Bible, more than any other human being. This should give us some idea of the significance of this man. But before we launch into a study of David's life, we have to look at at the people that influenced him, especially King Saul. Saul was like a file that God used to shape David and bring his faith to a rich maturity. Now, let me give you just a little bit of a background. When Israel was delivered by God from Egypt, he welded them into a nation. The law that he gave to Moses was their constitution. Now, he gave them rulers, but both the rulers and the people were the subjects of their invisible king, who was God. He gave them the conditions for prospering and remaining in the land, and very simply it was this: worship and obey me, and I will bless you in every way. Worship idols and disobey, and I will bring death and destruction. Well, the 12 tribes of Israel seesawed between obedience and disobedience, between prosperity and adversity, for the 350 years after Joshua died. Now remember, Joshua was the one who led them into the conquest of Canaan. And there they were, back and forth, getting, in the book of Judges is the one that shows God bringing punishment and then bringing them back and delivering them, and it's a pretty monotonous tale all the way through. And then God provided a little boy through the single-minded devotion of his mother. Samuel became the prophet that turned Israel back to God. He judged Israel with integrity until he was an old man. However, his appointment of his two sons to succeed him precipitated the people's demand for a visible king to lead them. I'd like you to turn to 1 Samuel 8. We're going to be in Samuel. We won't be reading every full chapter, but we'll be dancing around a little bit here, so be alert. First Samuel 8, verse 3. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." I want you to notice that. Now look at 19. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battle." Did you notice? They want to be like all the other nations. Being God's special people wasn't enough. They were tired of an invisible king, and they wanted a visible king that could lead them into battle. And desire to be like the world is a subtle danger. I don't think they were very different the way we are today. It starts pretty early. We begin to see it, don't we, when our children want to do everything their peers do. Some of us never overcome the desire to be like everybody else. We want all the privileges and security of belonging to God, but we don't want to be so different from unbelievers that we become unpopular. We are silent when we should speak. We're passive when we should act. We worry and fret. We're infected with a love of money and what it'll buy. How is it possible to be a witness for Jesus Christ when no one can see that we have something different, something that they would like to have? Life consists of choices, often very hard ones. Now, Samuel was very disappointed in his sons, and he was hurt by the people's request, but he did what he always did. Look at verse 6. But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord. Samuel always went right back to God. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It's not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt till this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do." God put it in perspective. He said, "Don't take it personally, Samuel. It's me they're rejecting. Do as they ask and give them a king." And now God led him to the one who would be the first king of Israel. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. "There was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish," and then you have some of his ancestors. "He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others." Saul was tall and handsome, from a prominent family. He was a responsible, obedient son, and you need to read these chapters on your own this week and get the full flavor of it. Samuel anointed him to be king, and the Spirit of God came upon him in power. At first he was humble and followed Samuel's advice, but then as pride began to fill his success led to pride filling his heart. And so in two important instances, he disobeyed God's instructions through Samuel. He obeyed the part of God's command that he liked, and he disobeyed what he didn't like. And partial obedience is disobedience. Do you dissect God's word to choose what you'll obey or what you'll alter or ignore? See, God doesn't give us permission to do that. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." Do we believe this in a way that's reflected in our own lives? You see, you just can't use the verses that comfort you and give you the warm fuzzies and then toss the ones that convict and rebuke and correct you. Well, turn to chapter 13. Saul has disobeyed, and now he hears something that I'm sure was very, very distasteful. Chapter 13 and verse 13. "You acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command of the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." Saul heard words that would haunt him the rest of his life. Not only haunt him, but control his thoughts, his motives, and his actions. His son would not reign after him. He would not have a lasting dynasty. He would be replaced by a man whose heart's intention was to please God. And disobedience has built-in consequences. We can choose to disobey, but listen to me, you can't choose the consequences. Instead of accepting the consequences of his own disobedience and submitting to God's will, Saul spent the rest of his life trying to get his own way. He was determined that his son would follow him on the throne. The scripture records for us his descent into fear, superstition, jealousy, and paranoia as he was constantly on the lookout for the person who would replace him. Now, we can't get the full picture of David's life without this background. Samuel, Saul, God's spokesman, never went to see Saul again. But now it was time for God to send him on another mission. Look at chapter 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul since I've rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said, and when he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Now, we don't know the time span here, but Samuel's response when God told him to do this indicates that Saul was already watching suspiciously for his successor. In fact, Samuel was afraid that Saul wouldn't even hesitate to kill God's prophet to keep him from anointing someone else. And he had to go through Saul's hometown, Gibeah, in order to get to Bethlehem. But he did what God said. He went to Bethlehem and invited the family of Jesse to the feast. Look at verse 6. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab, this is Jesse's oldest son, and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." You'd think Samuel would have learned his lesson, wouldn't you? Saul was tall and handsome, and look what happened to him. And here he sees another tall and handsome guy, and he's sure he's the one. Why are we so impressed with external beauty? Do you think Princess Diana would have been so popular if she were ugly? I don't think so. No. Our obsession with appearances has led to more miserable relationships than one can count. We can be so impressed by a person's looks or their sex appeal that we don't spend time discovering their character. And that's not God's way at all. God looks at the heart. He looks at our character, our passions, our motives, and our goals. He sees our potential, and he knows what he will make of us. And we need to be really careful about this. Don't be impressed by beauty, wealth, or fame. Take time to know a person's character. We really need to impress this on our young women. We can't do an MRI on a person's heart to find out what they're like, but we should take time to learn the kind of person he is instead of rushing into binding relationships, either friendship or marriage. Stop, and I'm using the masculine here, but of course it works both ways. Stop rating him on his looks or his way with words. Instead, find out what his priorities are. Do you respect his judgment, his commitments, his lifestyle? Does he demonstrate love for Jesus Christ? We should pray for wisdom, but also use plain common sense, which is so uncommonly used, I'm afraid, when we want something, when we evaluate somebody for a permanent relationship. Samuel saw 7 of Jesse's sons, and not once did God say, "That's the one." So Samuel was puzzled. In verse 11, he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "Well, there's still the youngest, but he's tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." David was the youngest, so unimportant in the family's estimation that they gave him the job, which was the humblest job, the job of being a shepherd. But he wasn't even called to participate in this occasion, which was a very special honor for the family. Yet he was the one God chose. Look at verse 12. "So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy." Some translators indicate that he maybe had red hair. I don't know. But ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. And then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." In this case, a handsome appearance was accompanied by a godly character. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. I want to talk about this just a little bit. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. He had come upon Saul in power. God gives his Spirit to enable us to do what God asks us to do. None of us have been called to be a king or queen, but we have been called to be holy. We each need the Holy Spirit to be a godly woman, to resist temptation, to serve others, to be a wise wife, a good mother, an influential teacher, an honest businesswoman. God doesn't give us a bunch of rules and then throw us into the ocean to sink or swim. The moment we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, the Holy Spirit comes down to take up residence, permanent residence in our hearts. He's the one that gives us the ability, the wisdom, the patience, the perseverance, and the joy that comes from obedience. Well, I'm going to digress just a little here because I think it's so important. What is the difference in the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and the New Testament? In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon people for a specific ministry, and then he could leave them. Men and women were empowered by the Spirit for many different tasks. Moses, Joshua, Gideon, Samuel, Samson, David, all were empowered by the Spirit. It might surprise you, especially those of you who love crafts, to learn that the Spirit filled an artist named Bezalel with skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts to make the tabernacle of the Old Testament beautiful. But he didn't always remain permanently. Remember, he left Samson when his hair was cut. And if you look at 14 of chapter 16, "Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him." The Spirit of the Lord left Saul. But what was this evil spirit that tormented him? Well, Saul probably was severely depressed, made worse by the knowledge that God was no longer with him or available to him. And then this was aggravated by the presence of an evil spirit. Now, this is evidence to us, and this is always a tricky kind of thing, that God is sovereign over everything in creation, including the spirit world, including Satan himself. I like to think of Satan as being on a leash. He can only go so far. And that's clearly supported by the first two chapters of Job, if you want to read that. God is sovereign over all of his creation. But we have to ask the question, will the Spirit of the Lord depart from us if we sin? And Jesus gave us the answer in John 14:16. And I will ask, this is the night before he died. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. Did you hear that? Forever. The Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you. He lived with them in Jesus. Then he said, and he will be in you. And you'll, in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit lives in believers in Jesus Christ forever. Jesus promised that when he returned to heaven, he would send another counselor like himself. The word for another is that, has that meaning. The Holy Spirit to live within those who trust him forever. The Holy Spirit is the one who reveals who Jesus is and what he has done. He is the one who convicts us of sin and motivates us to faith. But what else does the Spirit do? He unites us to Christ and his body. I've given you the references, and you can look those up yourself. When we have the Holy Spirit, it's proof that we belong to Jesus Christ, Romans 8:9 tells us. He gives us intimacy with our Father in Romans 8:16. He interprets our prayers in Romans 8:26 and 7. And I love this in Ephesians 1:13 and 14. The fact that we have the Holy Spirit is God's guarantee that we will receive everything else that he has promised us in Jesus Christ. It's the deposit that guarantees that the rest of it is coming. We couldn't live the Christian life without the help of the Holy Spirit. And how wonderful it is to know that we can grieve him, we can even stifle his voice within us through our sin, but he will never leave us. He's always there, ready to forgive and restore us. Do you depend on the Holy Spirit to guide you every day? We have to be sensitive and obedient to the Spirit's guidance. Galatians 5:25 says this, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Now, keep in step literally means to walk in line with the Spirit. We're not rushing ahead, and we're not lagging behind. Well, how do you know what he wants you to do? You read God's Word. You ask him to speak to you from it. You pay attention to those very soft impressions that he lays on your heart. You call, or you write, or you go see a person that he brings to mind. You give money to support a person or a ministry. You stop an activity that he convicts you of, and you confess sin to him immediately and accept the forgiveness God freely offers in Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Samuel, verse 15 of chapter 16. Now here's Saul having this terrible depression and affliction. And Saul's attendant said to him, see, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the harp. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes upon you, and you will feel better. So Saul said to his attendants, "Find someone who plays well and bring him to me." One of the servants answered, "Well, I've seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the harp. He's a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him." Then Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." Isn't God interesting? What a great way for David's training to begin. Now he's going to be in court, and he's going to see the issues that come up before the king. He already had a reputation as a skilled musician and a great warrior. Saul liked him, and his music was healing to his tortured spirit. So for a time, David went back and forth from his home to Saul. But now, trouble is stirring. The Philistines are on the warpath again. They encamped in the Valley of Elah, which is one of those valleys that give access to the interior of Israel. And they were encamped on slopes of one mountain, and the army of Israel was encamped on the other slope. Every morning and evening for almost 6 weeks, they had to face the humiliating taunts of a Philistine champion who challenged them to send just one man to fight him in man-to-man combat instead of the armies fighting each other. And what a frightening sight he was. Goliath was 9.5 feet tall. His armor weighed 125 pounds, and the iron point of his spear alone weighed 15 pounds. And twice daily he shouted his derisive challenge. Look at chapter 17 and verse 8. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he's able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects." Now notice that, because you see how they lived up to it. "But if I overcome and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Now we have to understand the significance of Goliath's defiance. People in that day believed that their national god was greater than the god of other nations. And so if they went into battle and they won, then it meant that their god was greater. Or if they lost, it meant that the other nation's god was greater. So Goliath's challenge wasn't only to the army of Israel, it was to Israel's God. Would anybody in the Israelite camp have the faith to accept the challenge? No, you saw Saul and all of them were terrified. It was kind of embarrassing and disgraceful that neither king nor soldier had the faith or courage to step forward. Now David had three brothers who were all in the army, and one day his father said, "I want you to go down, take this food to your brothers, and come back and give me a report about them." So when he got down there, look at verse 20. Early in the morning, David left the flock with a shepherd, loaded up, and set out as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to battle positions, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of supplies and ran to the battle lines and greeted his brothers. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. When the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear. And can you imagine how shocked David must have been to see the army turn around and run from this champion? And David put the situation in proper perspective when he asked in verse 26, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" See, David discerned that it was really the God of Israel who was being challenged. This was not just one man against another. This was the army of the living God who had the power to give them victory no matter what the odds seemed to be. Well, didn't anyone believe that God could deliver them? He was still circulating among the men asking questions when his brother Eliab tried to cut him down to size. Look at verse 28. When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." "Now what have I done?" said David. "Can't I even speak?" What do you think Eliab's problem was? He had seen David anointed. He had been passed over, and I think he was just jealous and angry. But this is something for us. Don't be intimidated by people when you know you are doing God's work. Sometimes our character and our motives may be slandered by those even closest to us. But if we're focused on serving God and pleasing Him, we're not going to be stopped by their ridicule. Well, Saul soon heard reports of what David was saying, and he sent for him. Look at verse 32. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You're not able to go out against the Philistine and fight him. You're only a boy, and he has been a fighting man from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God." Now here it is. "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Do you see how interesting David's perspective was? He wasn't looking at how big the giant was. He was looking at how big his God was. He knew that the God who had delivered him from the bear and the lion was able to deliver him from this human enemy in the same way. And this is something that we need to encourage ourselves with. When we look at God's faithfulness in the past, it can be a basis for our faith for the future. And God is more powerful and greater than any enemy, any giant you fear. There are giants in your life that have you terrified. It might be a person, a job, a marriage, a physical condition, the weaknesses in your own personality, a situation for which you see no solution. You put your own giant in there. If you concentrate on your giant, it will get bigger and bigger, and your fears will increase. Instead, turn to the living God who is bigger than any problem, and He will deliver you from it or carry you through it, whatever is His will. Well, Saul tried to give David his armor, but David, it was so cumbersome, and David needed freedom to use the weapons he was most accustomed to. Look at verse 40. He took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. Now, the sling isn't like the kind that we used to see our kids make with a little fork. And the sling then was a piece of leather that had 2 ropes holding it. And it could take a stone even bigger than a baseball, and it could be hurled with hair's breadth accuracy. It was a weapon that he was very skilled with. When Goliath saw David, now here's Goliath over here on the other side of the stream, and he sees this kid coming toward him, and he's extremely abusive and insulting in the way he speaks to David. Look at verse 41. Meanwhile, the Philistine with his shield-bearer in front of him kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." David answers him fearlessly. And just listen to what he says. I love this. David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with a sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I'll give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. And all those gathered here will know that it's not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." Here's what he says. God will give me victory. I'm going to kill you. The whole world will know there's a God in Israel. The armies facing each other will know that it's not by their superior weapons that they win battles, because it's the battle is the Lord's, and he will win. Don't you think that took a lot of faith to predict ahead of time? But it's a great example of the outlook we should have in a fallen world. Faith believes ahead of time what can only be seen by looking back. We're not alone. The Holy Spirit is our helper and counselor. We belong to God. Our battles are his. He will bring us through them and demonstrate the reality of his presence through the difficulties in our lives if we have faith. David proclaimed his faith in the living God for all to hear. Do you ever stop in the midst of all your struggles and say, "Lord, the battle is yours. I'm going to give up my strategies, my anger, my retaliation, my revenge. I'm going to quit trying to protect myself. You are my defender, my refuge, and my strength. And I trust you to win the victory." That's what it means to have faith in the living God. Well, what happened? Look at verse 48. As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead. He fell face down to the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from the scabbard. After he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. David was right, wasn't he? The battle was the Lord's, and he gave this astonishing victory to David and to all Israel, because look at the rest of the verse 52. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran, and then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and to the gates of Ekron, and their dead were strewn all along the Shaarim road to Gath and Ekron. And when the Israelites returned from chasing the Philistines, they plundered their camp. And David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem and put it with the Philistines. He put the Philistines' weapons in his own tent. Well, the Philistines didn't keep their end of the bargain, did they? They were supposed to submit to Israel, but instead they ran. This was a decisive victory for God's people. David's courage and dependence on the Lord were in sharp contrast to King Saul's terror and inaction. I'm sure it must have entered Saul's mind that this was a young man that needed to be watched very carefully. There's an enormous difference in the person who is empowered by the Holy Spirit and the person who does not have the Spirit of God in his life. You may be thinking, I would love to have that security, but how can I know if I have the Holy Spirit? He was promised to those who believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus came from heaven, lived a perfect, holy life, and then died a cruel death so that your sins and mine could be forgiven. And then he rose from the dead and went back to heaven. And he said himself, I and I alone am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is God's gracious gift to us. But how do we make a gift ours? We don't pay for it. We don't work for it. We must receive it. And we do that by faith when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior. You see, God will not violate the human will. He has done everything necessary to save us, but we must respond with an act of our will and take what he offers. Recognize, I'm a sinner. Jesus Christ has taken the penalty for my sin. And when I trust him, his righteousness is credited to me. My sin has been credited to him, and his righteousness is credited to me. What greater gift can God give us? And when we put our trust in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to live within us. And that's the first step in developing a heart for God. And if anybody would like to talk to me about that, if you're not certain about what to do or you have some questions, I'd be very happy to talk to you. Father, thank you for these women and for the effort that have been made to be here. And I just pray your great blessing on this whole 10 weeks, that we all may become closer to you because of the time spent here. In Jesus' name, amen.